any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our brother Joe has already confessed this morning that, Lord, if you leave us to ourselves, we shall not profit very much from our time together. We know that's especially true when we come to the preaching. Lord, if you leave us to ourselves, if we are here trusting simply in the gifts of a man or the preacher, Lord, we know we will get very little from this hour. And so, Lord, we begin by turning to you and asking that you would come and that you would bless. We thank you that you've given to us your word and that this is a living word. And it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And so, Father, we pray that you would come and join spirit and word together in our midst this morning. And that you would come and do heavenly work in our hearts. That you would transform us, shape us more into the image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for your help and your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Tripp, the pastor and author from Philadelphia, he wrote a book last year. It was called Forever. And in it he describes an event that took place in his life some years ago. Let me read. It was the call that no parent ever wants to get. I was in Virginia and I got a call from Luella that our daughter Nicole, walking down Walnut Street, had had an SUV career up onto the sidewalk and crush her against a wall. We didn't know exactly how serious these injuries were. I knew that Luella was at the hospital and that Nicole was in the trauma center. And as the day unfolded, we knew that we were dealing with something very, very serious. That had to be the longest car ride I've ever taken as we tried to make our way back to Philadelphia, stopping by Baltimore on the way to pick up our son, Donnie, because we didn't know how serious things were. My mind raced. I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to do. I felt extremely helpless. I will never, ever be able to forget walking into that intensive care room that evening and seeing the broken body of my daughter. My mind raced. You can't be a human being without weeping and saying, God, why? Why? So that was the crisis that he and his family suddenly found themselves plunged into, a trial. Very deep, very severe, sudden trial. And we said last week as we began to look at these verses, trials can be like that. They're like a pit that a man falls into very suddenly without warning. The cell phone call that wakes you up first thing in the morning. You have to get up, get dressed and make your way to the hospital. You're blindsided. All of a sudden your world is immediately turned upside down. That's trials. And we began to explore them last week as we opened up this epistle. We saw the nature of them, how they're certain. They're sudden. They are assorted. They come in all different shades. They're multicolored, is the word that James uses. And also we saw the remedy that James prescribes as well when he tells us to count it all joy, to count, to think, to consider, to ponder these trials. Think about the things that God is doing in trials, how he's accomplishing many different things in our trials. And James mentions some of them, how he proves the genuineness of our faith. And he uses it to help us progress in the faith. And he uses them to help us become more and more like unto Jesus Christ. That's what he does in trials. That's what he is producing during those furnace times. But the problem for us is that it's not always so easy for us to see that at the time. When we're in the midst of the trial, we can't always see what God may be doing in us and for us in the midst of that trial. You know, we can sing, can't we, William Cooper's song, Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. You know, we can sing that and we believe that, but when you're in the midst of the trial, it's not so easy actually to see that. How can you see it? Well, James is saying here that that's where wisdom comes in. It's wisdom that enables us to see something of that, to get up there and to get a divine perspective on all that is taking place in our trials so that we can cope and so that we can go forward in the midst of them. That's what we need. We need wisdom. But the trouble is, that's what we so often lack. We don't have wisdom. That's really why we can react very badly in the midst of our trials, because we don't see things the way God sees them. And so what we need is wisdom. And that's what James is dealing with here in these verses 5 through 8. How to get wisdom. Wisdom for the asking is what we're entitling this message. How to get wisdom to handle life's trials. And we're going to look at three things from these verses. We're going to break this up into morning and evening. This morning we're going to look at two things: wisdom defined and then wisdom promised. And then this evening we'll look at our third point, and that is wisdom hindered. Those things, the attitudes that we can have that can actually prevent us from getting something of this wisdom. So that's the way we're going to tackle these verses this morning. Wisdom defined, wisdom promised, and then this evening, wisdom hindered. So firstly then, wisdom defined. What it means to have wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So again, you can see something of James' very direct, very confrontational style here, very forthright, very commanding. That's the style of this letter. Many, many commands, many imperatives. There are 54 imperatives in this letter, and he fires them out like cannon blasts. Count, think, ponder. Verse 2, consider it joy. That's a commandment. Verse 4, let patience have its work. That's a command. Ask God, he says. Verse 5, that's a command. It's your duty. Verse 7, do not think. It's another command. And so we go on through the letter, this kind of staccato machine gun fire of commands, one after the other. It's a very practical letter. You know, we said that last week about the Christian faith. The Christian religion, it's salvation by grace. We don't earn our salvation. It's by grace alone. But the sign that you have that salvation, that you've experienced God's grace, is that there are things that you will do in your life. And that's what James is teaching us in this letter in a very direct and very candid way. He fires them out to us one after another. This is what you should do if you're a Christian. This is the way you will think. This is the way you'll respond. This is the way James, the pastor in the early church, this is how he lays it out for us. Another thing to note about James here is the way that he develops his subject. He gives these sort of stepping stones, bridges, segues that will take you from one thought onto the next. So he starts with an idea, and then he'll end his idea with a certain word, and then that word he'll carry on to his next thought to pick up that word again. It's a sort of a connector or a transition. Verse 3, for example, he talks about patience. Then in verse 4 he says, let patience finish its work. At the end of verse 4, he then says that you may be lacking in nothing. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks, then ask God. And in verse 6, he says, when you ask, do not doubt, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea. And so he goes on like that through this opening part of the letter. He gives you these segues, these connectors, bridges to each thought. And here he does it again. He's been talking about trials, the theme of multicolored trials. He's been talking about what God does in them, how he works in us to prove our faith, to perfect us, to make us more whole, more well-rounded, so that you lack nothing, he says. But if you lack wisdom, if as you go through the trial you wonder, how am I going to cope in this? How am I going to bear up under this? How am I going to go forward? If you lack wisdom, he says, then you need to ask God. You need to ask God to give you the savvy that you need to be able to keep going and to keep serving him and honoring him in a God-glorifying way. That's really the gist, in summary form, of what he's going to say here. Let's look at this then in more detail. Wisdom, he's talking about. Wisdom, that's what you need. Now, what does he mean then by the word wisdom? What exactly is wisdom? To begin with, it's helpful to remember that it's very much an Old Testament concept. This letter that James has written, it's one of the earliest epistles that was written. One of the earliest documents that the New Testament church possessed. And James, then, is a man, he's very much molded and he's fashioned by his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And wisdom is a concept which is foundational in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts out. Basic fear and reverence for the Lord. It starts there and then it begins to work itself out into other areas of life. And you see that picked up in the other books of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, those books we have in the middle of the Old Testament. But also it goes way back as well, right to the beginning. You could think about Exodus as well. Exodus, we find wisdom there. You know, just in passing, it's also helpful to remember that James is a man, he's an expert in Greek. And so probably the Old Testament scriptures that he was familiar with would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when we come to a word like wisdom, Sophia in the Greek, it's helpful to go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament and see where you find occurrences of that word Sophia. And you find them in Exodus, especially Exodus 36, for example, concerning Bezalel and Aholiab, those two faithful workmen for the Lord who undertook that great work of building the tabernacle. And James here talks, in Exodus 36 we read about these men. Exodus 36 verse 1, Bezalel and Aholiab, every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So that's the word that we have translated as wisdom, or in the New Testament, Sophia. And it's there in the Old Testament, translated there as wisdom or as skill. Wisdom then is related to skill. It's the skill, the ability that you need to carry out a task precisely in accordance with God's word. That's what Bezalel and Aholiab did. They were able to implement God's word very precisely. To know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. That took wisdom. That took skill. It's the ability to take the word of God and to apply it in very real, practical situations in the here and now, just as those two workmen for the Lord did. That's what wisdom is. It's putting God's word to work today in this world. That's what wisdom is. It's not easy. It's not just about having your head filled with knowledge. It's not just about being an egghead or a boffin, as we say in England. Your brain is just bursting out of its skull. You're so intelligent, so much grey matter. You can have all of that and yet, at the same time, not really have that much wisdom. You have all of that mental furniture and yet not actually be able to make things work. Sinclair Ferguson, he talks about his master, his chemistry master back in the school days when he was in Scotland. It was a fellow by the name of J.B. McInerney, who eventually went on to become a missionary and a rector of a large school. But when he was in school, he was really famous, or he was renowned for his experiments, which generally all went wrong. And so the students would come out of class and they would say to each other, you know, what did he blow up this time? In fact, he was saying that his initials are J-B-O-M. And so he became affectionately known as Jebom, because everything he made basically went that way. He blew them up. You see, it's one thing to have a lot of knowledge, but it's another thing to be able to get it to work. That's what wisdom enables you to do. It's like Bezalel and Aholiab. They not only knew God's instructions, but also they knew how to put it together. They knew how to make it work. And that's what wisdom is. Alec Motia, in his commentary on James, says, if we say about someone he knows his Bible really well, so far we have described a knowledgeable person. But if he also knows how to use his Bible to understand life and the world around him and to guide his conduct and the conduct of others in the maze of life's problems, then knowledge has passed over into wisdom. That's what we need, isn't it? We need that spiritual savvy. We need that sort of spiritual street smarts, if you want to call it. That's what James is all about. It's about having that, the ability to do what God wants you to do. James is very big on that, doing things. And you need wisdom to be able to do that. Skill in living, Kidner calls it in his commentary. Wisdom in the everyday situations and relationships of life. And that's really, if you think about the book of Proverbs, that's what Proverbs is all about, isn't it? Proverbs helps you to do that, to make your way through life in a wise way, keeping away from the door of the strange woman, keeping away from the crowd who are rushing towards their destruction. Wisdom keeps you in the path of peace, helps you to make the right choices, the right decisions that you face in everyday situations. That's what wisdom is. Especially in trials. That's James' focus at this point in the letter. That's what he's talking about here. In fact, Thomas Manton, the Puritan, that's how he defines wisdom. He calls it skill to bear trials. The ability to think wisely, to act wisely in the crises. In those 7 a.m. moments when the phone calls and you've got to get to the hospital as fast as you can. You know, it's one thing in that situation to be able to remember and quote James 1, 2 through 4. But it's another thing entirely to be able to live James 1, 2 through 4 when you're in that situation. But that's what wisdom is. Wisdom enables you to do that. Now, how do we get it? You say, this is fine, okay, wisdom is practical, righteous living in the everyday. It's putting God's word to work in everyday situations. But that's easier said than done. How can I get that wisdom? That's our second point. That was wisdom defined. Let's now think about wisdom promised. We're going to spend more time on this. Wisdom promised, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this is a promise of wisdom to those who ask. And there's a couple of things we need to say first of all. There are some prerequisites that you need before you even come to ask. And the first is an awareness of lack, that you don't have the wisdom that you ought to have and that you need to have. That's the first thing, isn't it? He says there, if any man lacks wisdom, by which he's not referring to some super class of Christians who've got all their wisdom levels really topped up. They don't really need any, but there may be some who are operating on a lower level. They don't have wisdom. He's not saying that because I think all of us, every Christian here, no matter how mature a believer you are, you will recognize that if you're honest, we all of us need more wisdom. We don't have the wisdom that we ought to have. We know that, don't we? In fact, in Bible terms, that's really a sign that you're beginning to develop wisdom. It's when you recognize that you haven't got as much wisdom as you ought to have. You see that when you go through Proverbs. In Proverbs, we have that contrast, don't we, between the wise man and the foolish man. And that's the mark of the foolish man. He can't be told anything. He's wise in his own eyes. He can't receive any instruction or reproof. That's what makes him a fool. But the wise man, what makes him a wise man is that he knows, he recognizes that sometimes he can be a real fool. Sometimes he can think things and say things and do things which only a fool would do. And so that's the first step on the path to wisdom. It's to recognize you don't have it, or you don't have as much as you should have. You don't lean on your own understanding because you know it's faulty, it's defective, it's flawed. Oftentimes it lets you down. You need divine wisdom. That's the first step to wisdom. The second thing is you need him to give it to you. You recognize that. You need his wisdom, and especially you need it in trials. That's what you need when you're in those trying situations. You need wisdom. That's not our first reaction. Our first instinct is, Lord, get me out of this. Oh, I've been diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. Lord, heal me. I'm caught up in this nightmare marriage to an unbeliever. Lord, deliver me. Rescue me from this. I'm in financial straits. All my finances are upside down. Lord, plonk 20 grand into my bank account and rescue me right away. That's our instinct, isn't it, when we fall into trials. We want relief and we want it now. When James is telling us here is what we need, what we really, really need is wisdom. Wisdom to think clearly and biblically. Wisdom to act rightly in our situations. That's what we need above all. Think about Job, for example. There he was, he suffered massive financial losses, all of his livestock was gone, his servants were all put to the sword, he lost all of his children at a family gathering, and then his own health starts to suffer, and he's losing his grip on his sanity, and he's covered in boils from head to toe, and then his friends, so-called, come round, and they start giving him this counsel and this running commentary on his situation, not much of it very helpful for him at the time. But by chapter 28, he's figured out what it is he really needs. Chapter 28, he says, men, they go to great lengths to find gold, and they dig down for sapphires and rubies and iron ore. And he said, where can wisdom be found? Where is wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? He says, that's what he wants most. That's the thing that he realizes he needs more than anything else right now. He needs wisdom. He doesn't need money to get him out of his debt. Doesn't need a doctor to come and heal his body. Doesn't need a better set of friends to come and give him more upbeat advice. No, he says, what I need is wisdom. I need to be able to take those principles from above and be able to work those out now in my everyday crisis and the situation that I now face. Where can I find wisdom? In chapter 28, he knows it's from the Lord. So those are the two things that we need to realize, first of all. One, that we don't have wisdom as much as we should. And secondly, that we need wisdom in all of life, especially in our trials. And when we realize that, James says, what we need to do then is to ask. Ask God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Ask. Again, it's an imperative. It's a command. It's another imperative. This isn't something optional. It's not a lifestyle suggestion, handy hint that James is giving here. No, this is a command. It's like Paul says, I will have the men to lift up holy hands in prayer. I want the men to pray, or pray without ceasing. Those are commands. And so we have another one here. When you're in trials, you need to pray. You must pray. Maybe that's why you've got the trial you have right now, because you need to pray. Perhaps you stop praying. Sometimes that can be the way, can't it? We can leave off praying, and so we need trouble to bring us back. Just to give you an example, my little girl Sophie, sometimes we go out and maybe we'll go to a park, and she likes to hold my hand quite a bit of the time. But then if we come to a park and she sees a playground, she will just run. She forgets all about me. She is gone to get onto this playground, and I won't see her again for some time unless a dog comes into that park. Unless a big dog comes into that park, then she will run as fast as her little legs can carry her all the way back to me. And she holds onto my legs and she wants me to pick her up and hold her because of this dog. And sometimes that's the way it can be with us, isn't it? We can go through life and, the world's just a playground. The world is just so much fun. There's so much to do. It's just so exciting. We forget all about God, and we forget all about communion. We forget all about prayer. We're just too taken up with the world. And so in those situations, sometimes the Lord has to send in the big German shepherd who comes in and starts to bark very loudly at us. And so we run. We run back to the Lord and back to our quiet times and back to the Bible and back to prayer. And we start getting into prayer once again. Sometimes why he sends those trials. Well, James here is saying that in those situations you must pray. You must pray for wisdom. And not just once. The word that he used here, ask, in the original, it's a present imperative, which means that it's to be continual, that our asking of God is to be an ongoing part of our lives. You are to keep seeking him for those things that you need. Jesus says a similar thing in Luke chapter 11 when he was talking about prayer to his disciples. James may well have been there. He may well have heard this. Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And the verbs there, ask, seek, knock, those also are present imperatives. So both Jesus and James are saying the same thing. You need to seek God for those things that you need in life, and you need to do it in a continual, ongoing way. And so if you need wisdom, which James is telling you in this letter, you really do need wisdom above all else in your trials, then you need to ask him and keep on asking him for wisdom. Why? Well, he then gives the encouragement. Look at the one you're asking from. Verse 5, let him ask of God who gives liberally to all. Literally, that says, let him ask of the giving God. The giving God. That's how he describes him here. That's his attribute. That's something that's always true of God. He's always giving. Always giving. That's what James tells us here. That's his character. He gives liberally to all without reproach. Now, is he talking about all without exception? He gives liberally to all men, to unbelievers and unbelievers. Is he talking about in that sort of the Matthew 5 context? He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Does he mean all in that sense? I think no. I think in this context, he's talking about believers. He gives to believers liberally. Indiscriminately. He doesn't have a special A class of Christians who he gives the cream to and gives all of his best blessings to, and another lower class of Christians who get a little bit less. No, God doesn't work in that way. He gives liberally to all of his people. Now that word liberally can mean generously or freely or unconditionally, but it's a word that has a bit more of a nuance to it than that as well. In the original, that word liberally, it has the root meaning of being single or focused or devoted. You find it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, where Jesus talks about a man's sight. And if his eye is single, he doesn't have double vision. His eye is single. He has good, clear, focused vision. Paul uses it in Ephesians 6 when he talks about servants there, being obedient to their masters, serving them with singleness of heart. So the word really means devotion. It means being wholeheartedly committed to someone or something. And James here uses that word to describe the way that God gives to his people. He gives liberally, but the word really means wholeheartedly, with devotion, with commitment. He's singularly committed to giving to his people. It's almost a preoccupation with him, you could say. And then James says that he does it without reproach, which means he does it without a frown. He does it without a scowl. You know the way some people can give. They will give, but you can see it's painful for them to do it. Calvin makes this comment. Perhaps he came across people like this in Geneva in his day. He says, "Miserly and grudging men scowl and shuffle over every meager payment and even hold back part of what they were to give or have a long debate with themselves whether to give or not." That's the way some people can be. They can be very stingy, very miserly, and even if they know they should give, there's a reluctance to it. There's a story about a village in Wales, and this was a few years ago, and they experienced a very severe flooding, and many of the houses were underwater, and so the Red Cross came out to try and give some relief, and there was a dinghy was coming down the main street of one of these villages with a Red Cross worker on it, and he came to one house, and the house was almost submerged. The worker got out onto the roof, and he was trying to see if there was anybody in the house. And so in the end, the only thing he could do was shout down the chimney. And he shouted down there, "Red Cross!" And after a few seconds came a voice, "We gave last week!" You know, some men can always find a reason for not giving. Calvin, you know, he makes this observation, "The most open-handed men remember their previous donations. And if a man approaches them for aid repeatedly, they make excuses for another time." That's how men can be. But Calvin says, with God, there is no comparison. He's prepared to heap new benefits on top of the old with neither limit nor calculation. So he's saying that God isn't that grudging, scowling giver. God doesn't give to us and when we come back say, "Ah, but I gave to you 3 months ago. What did you do with that? Don't you come back to me and ask me for more favors." God doesn't respond in that way. He gives liberally without finding fault, or he upbraideth not. You know, that's the old King James Version. Some of you may have memorized that. That's how I memorize this verse. I still have that in my head. He gives liberally without upbraiding. He upbraideth not. You know, what does that mean? Upbraid. It's a sort of quaint old English word. I suppose you could define it. Maybe an illustration might help to define that. Yeah, imagine a conversation that perhaps you had with your parents when you were young, or maybe even have this conversation now with your children now that you're older. And you know, perhaps you've got a little boy, he comes up to you, and he's had one of those magazines that the toy stores send out with a picture of the Lego in it, and he's seen a Lego set that he rather likes, and so he sort of sidles up to you, very gingerly, tentatively asks if he might be able to have that Lego set, perhaps, for his next birthday, and then the father's reply goes something along the lines of, "New Lego set? Why ever do you want a new Lego set? What about the other one that you had? What did you do with that? Oh, I know what you did with that. It's scattered all across the house. In fact, I put my foot on a piece of it this morning. Why do you want another Lego set? Do you remember what you did with the old?" And so it goes on, and you know, eventually the boy goes away and with his tail between his legs, feeling thoroughly reproved. Now, he may eventually get his Lego set. Perhaps when birthday comes around, he gets the Lego set, but it wasn't without a struggle. It wasn't without a real battle. You know, he got a bit of a scolding, a verbal thrashing in the process. Well, what James is saying here is that's exactly what God doesn't do. When you come to him and ask him for wisdom, he won't respond in that way. He won't say, "Well, okay, you can have it this time, but don't you come back for more. And what did you do with that last amount of wisdom I gave you? How you waste it?" He won't respond in that way. He gives liberally without finding fault. In fact, we're told here, he not only delights in giving wisdom, he actually delights in the person who asks for wisdom. He delights in the person who asks for wisdom. You can think of examples of that in the Bible. If you cast your mind back into the Old Testament, think about Solomon. There was a man who had wisdom. All the stores of wisdom that Solomon had. People would come from miles around just to consult this man for his wisdom. And he wrote whole books full of wisdom, didn't he? Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song. You know, large portions of the Bible are basically his Holy Spirit-inspired, God-given wisdom. It's actually a word in the dictionary. You can look it up. Solomonic. And that's in the dictionary today. It refers to someone or something which has copious quantities of wisdom. Goes back to Solomon. So how did he get it? Where did he get wisdom like that? It's very simple. The Bible tells us he asked God for it, and God gave it to him. Just turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. Might be helpful just to read this. 1 Kings chapter 3. You know the background to this. David has died. Solomon has come to reign, and Solomon has put away all of David's enemies, and now he's about to embark on his own reign over the nation of Israel. It's an onerous task of leading God's people. So how's he going to do it? 1 Kings chapter 3. The Lord appears to him there in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So God basically said to him, to Solomon, "Ask me. Whatever it is that you want, you need, ask me for it." He could have asked for anything. Got a blank check there. He could have asked for even greater riches. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for even greater fame. But he didn't. He asked for wisdom, because he knew he just wasn't up to it himself. He knew, left to himself and his own resources, he couldn't rule this people as he ought to do. And so he said, "Lord, give me yours. Give me your wisdom. Give me a discerning heart so I can discern between what's right and wrong. Give me wisdom." That's what he asked God for, and God was pleased with that. Look at verse 10. It says there, he was pleased. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. You want to please the Lord? Do you want to do those things which truly please him? Ask him for wisdom. In your trials, ask him for wisdom. That's the first thing. Don't immediately say, "Lord, get me out of this trial." Don't say that you should never ever pray that, but don't let that be the first thing. In your trial, early on, say, "Lord, give me wisdom. Help me wisdom to know how to walk rightly in this trial, to know what to do, to honor you here in the midst of this furnace that I'm going through." That's the thing to pray for. That's what Solomon asked for, and that's what God gave to him. And he gave him more besides. He gave him all the other things that he didn't ask for as well, both riches and honor, so that there was not any king like him in his day. That's the nature of our God. Very gracious, bountiful God, isn't it? He gives generously and bountifully to all. Spurgeon says, "God does not give as we do, a mere trifle to the beggar, but he bestows his wealth by handfuls. Solomon asked for wisdom, God gave him wealth and power. In nearly every instance of prayer in the Old Testament, God gives 10 times as much as is asked for. Jacob asked that he might have bread to eat and raiment to put on. God made him to be 2 bands. The Lord will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." This is the divine habit. He not only redeems his promises, but when he might meet them in silver, he prefers to pay them in gold. And isn't that the way he deals with us in all of life, but especially when it comes to giving us wisdom? He's not stingy. He's not miserly. He's not like Scrooge in handing out his wealth, but he is willing to dispense his riches in a most generous and a most bountiful way. And so, ask. That's the simple application of these verses. Ask. If you're going through trials right now, ask him for wisdom. Ask him for those practical smarts that you need, the skill that you need to be able to navigate your way through this trial. Ask him for it, and he will give it to you. He's a generous father. He's better than any earthly father. Earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, don't they? Jesus says that if a child comes and asks his father for bread, he won't give him a stone. If he asks for an egg, he won't give him a serpent. If he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake. And if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, doesn't your heavenly father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the principle, isn't it? God gives in a generous, a bountiful, a fatherly way without finding fault. And so what an encouragement that is for us this morning if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian as well. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is an invitation for you to come and find blessing and grace and help from this most generous, bountiful God. Because what this text teaches you is it gives you really a window, an insight into something of the generous, open-handed disposition and character of God. It shows us his generosity, his willingness to deal very graciously and bountifully with those who will come to him, those who confess their need, acknowledge their own poverty, and come to him seeking help. This is the way he will deal with all those who come to him. Let me just quote Spurgeon again. He says, he's exceedingly bountiful. If he should liberally forgive your sins, he will be none the poorer. You want to wash away your sins? There is a river of grace to wash in. You want grace to refresh your souls? He has floods to pour upon the dry ground. We read of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ho, ye leviathan sinners, here is an ocean of mercy for you to swim in. Ho, you elephantine sinners, here is an ark large enough to hold you and float you above the waters of the deluge. The Lord is great in mercy. Oh, who would not ask of so liberal a God, whose thoughts are as high as the heavens above the earth? So do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that this God is not only very generous in the way that he gives wisdom, he's also generous in granting forgiveness. So that if we come to him in true humility, true repentance, true sorrow for our sins, we will find that the heart that is big enough to dispense wisdom in such bountiful measures is also big enough to give forgiveness and pardon in very bountiful measures as well, no matter who you are. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how crimson your stains, because the fountain of forgiveness is vast and it's filled with the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, and it's big enough and it's vast enough to wash away all of your sins. And so come to him and have those sins purged away. Come to him. Have them washed clean. He can do that. He can forgive your sins in a bountiful way. He won't remember them. He's not like that frowning, sulking father who may give something, but then he brings up all of your past faults and flaws and will never let you forget them. No, once you come to him through Jesus Christ, he casts all of those sins into the ocean of his forgiveness. He will put them as far away from you as east is from the west. He says, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember them no more. And then he will welcome you as a son. And then he'll begin to pour out upon you all the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. And he'll do it in a very generous and very lavish way. And there's another illustration of that from the Bible, isn't there? You think about the prodigal that Jesus talked about, the prodigal who took his father's share of his father's inheritance, and off he went to the far country, and he squandered it on wine, women, and song, and he blew the lot, and then he realized there he was feeding with the pigs, and so he thought, my father's servants are better off than I am. And he went home. And when he went back, what did his father say to him? Did his father say, well, okay, I'll take you back, but you make sure you never do anything like that again. Do you know the pain you brought to my heart? Do you know the shame you brought to my house? Do you know the drain you put on my bank account? You make sure you never, ever do something like that again. You know, I can forgive you, but it's going to take me a long time to forget. Is that the way he responded? No, he didn't, did he? The father, when he saw his son coming, he ran. And he flung his arms around him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he fell upon his neck. And the prodigal, he remembered all his sins. He remembered what he'd done. But the father never even mentioned it. He was more intent on giving and giving. Get him a ring. Get him the sandals. Kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead, he's alive. I thought he was lost, but now he's found. Let's have a banquet. That's the God we're dealing with. God who welcomes all who come to him in repentance and faith. And gives liberally without finding fault. So come to him. If you're not a Christian, come to him. Today, for the first time, you'll find he hasn't changed. He's still the same God. And if you are a Christian and you need wisdom this morning, then ask him for it. That's the lesson here. Ask him. Confess that you need it. Acknowledge that he alone can give it to you. Call upon him. Ask him to give you this wisdom. He gives liberally to all without finding fault. That's the lesson that James is telling us this morning. And this evening we're going to find out how we ourselves can hinder that wisdom. But we're going to look at that tonight. And you'd be wise if you came back to hear that one too. Let's close by singing to God's praise, hymn number 531. 531, based on a text that we quoted there, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Come, my soul, thy soup prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay." 531, we'll stand to sing.